wondering, talking about Romans and Psalms, they aren't rewriting them. They're translating them into Takakolo, which is the local language. And they've never had the Bible in their own native language before, so that's what's being done. And that's been an ongoing project, and we can be thinking about that and praying about that. It's so great to have the Bible in our language. But written by scholars who have gotten together and thought about what's the best way to communicate what the original meaning was in today's language. I can still remember when I was a kid, we all were reading from the King James Version. That was the only version there was. And we would read it aloud when the scripture was read. We would all read it in unison because we were all reading from the same translation. And since there were only so many publishers that were doing it, we all turned the page at pretty much the same time too. And anyway, I can remember getting my hands on the first time a copy of the New Testament. I went to camp up in Canada, I wasn't aware that there was such a thing, but the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, and what an eye-opening and wonderful experience it was to have the Bible written in contemporary English that I could understand. And I can only imagine this project for the people in the Philippines is a really important and very precious project, and so we want to be praying for that. Right now, we're in the Lord's, in God's Word, in the book of Luke. And instead of reading it out first and then teaching about it, I'm going to read it and then teach on it, bits and pieces. We're going to be in Luke chapter 17, and I'm going back a bit. Last week, I preached from verses 20 on. This week, I'm going to preach from verses 1 to 19. The setting is this. The clock is ticking. Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem to face rejection, betrayal, public humiliation, and the cross is now a matter not of years or of months, but just days away. So Jesus is speaking hard truths to his friends, trying to prepare them for a future that none of them expect. Now, I know Jesus has told them outright, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tried and convicted, I'm going to be killed. But what's happening in the disciples' mind, insofar as it's possible, they're thinking, how can this be? You are God. How could men kill you? How is that possible? And as they become acquainted with the idea, I think it's occurring in some minds, like Peter, that there is going to be a heroic last stand, a kind of a battle in which everything is on the line, in which we will lose our lives for what we believe in and what God is doing here. I don't know how that's going to work, but I know my prayer, and I think Peter is praying this, my prayer is that I will be faithful to my Savior in that. And indeed, Peter was, insofar as he understood his future, but none of them understood where all this was headed at this point. And it's hard for us after 2,000 years to get that in our head. If they thought at all about the future, it was that there would be a forlorn hope, a last stand, and that they would die with Jesus. Beyond that, they didn't have any picture of what was coming. None of them expected that the future of their fellowship, of the 12 disciples who knew each other pretty well, of the 70, the larger group that went out and were commissioned by Jesus to go out, and a group that was becoming larger as the day went on, as time went on, and would become up to 120 people in the upper room in the first chapter of Acts, none of them expected that the future of their fellowship would be a 2,000-year exile that would adopt people from every tongue and every tribe into the family of God to build a community of faith. None of them expected that life together would require a long-term strategy for sustainable community. None of them wanted to start a church. This just occurred to me. They had no idea that this was the direction that they were going. They couldn't see beyond that. Their expectation was if there was a final battle, that it would be a battle that somehow God would come back and it would end in the establishment of God's kingdom. And that was the payoff. That's what they were looking forward to. They had no idea that there would be a 2,000-year interval in which God would create the church. They were out doing the real gospel. They were out preaching the word of Jesus Christ with the power and authority that Jesus gave them. They were healing people. The lame were finding their legs. The blind were seeing. They were out feeding people with a few sardines and dinner rolls, thousands of them at the time. They were doing the church. They had no idea. If they looked at it and say, well, this is where we're headed. Right here. This is what we're seeing right here. They said, well, no, that's not what I signed on for. And I hear young people today, and when I hear this, I'm getting to be a really grouchy old man about it. I just feel the God's call to teach and preach the gospel, to get out there, to do things for Jesus. I don't want anything to do with the institutional church. I don't want anything to do with the committees and the subcommittees and the deacons and the elders and the pastors and all of that. And a building? What's with that? I want to do the real church. And that's what the disciples were thinking. It's all fun and games, healing the sick through prayer, feeding 5,000 people on nothing, teaching the truth to spiritually starving crowds of appreciative people. It's all fun and games until you have to figure out how to get along with one another and make a faith community work for 2,000 years. I'll say it again. None of the disciples wanted to start or lead a church. Jesus, in this teaching, Jesus is giving some much needed, very serious instructions on living together and how he is going to expect them to lead in this process of living together. And he's got rules and ideas and requirements that no one wants to hear because no one wants to establish the institutional church. Now, when you say institutional church, you're talking about the abuses of the Roman church or the Greek church or the Russian church or the abuses of television celebrity Christian preachers who amass an enormous amount of wealth and ego. I would agree that that's an institutional church that nobody wants to be a part of. But if you're talking about the institutional church, meaning what we're doing right here, right now, with a building over our heads and everything, and you're saying, oh, you don't want to be a part of that, then I don't think you get it. Jesus is saying, you're going to be here for a while, and you need to learn to live with one another. And that's going to be difficult, so pay attention. Now, I want to start. I'm going to preach on all of verses 1 through 19 in Luke 17, but I want to start at the end, the last 9 verses, which is the account of Jesus healing the 10 lepers. And let me just read that, 11 through 19. While Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. And that's what that picture is illustrating. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the nine, where are they? Was no one found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Now, the part of this story that I think is important, that I think maybe gives it its place, the reason that Luke maybe put it here, because all these sayings that we're going to read in verses 1 through 19 are kind of disjointed and it's hard to see a thread. But I think the reason this story was placed where it was because the lepers weren't healed outright. They were told to go to the temple in Jerusalem and to show themselves to the priests on duty. But if they did that while they were still lepers, they would just be humiliated and rejected again and possibly arrested or worse. But that was Jesus' command. And they had heard about this Jesus. And they had no other alternative, no other hope. So they started their journey towards Jerusalem. Almost certainly, some of the 10 were discouraged that Jesus didn't heal them right then and there. Surely, some of them would have done what any group of human beings would have done. Surely, some of them would have grumbled aloud, wondering what good walking to Jerusalem would do if all they were going to hear was the same outraged condemnation and fear that they always heard from healthy people, even religious ones. But grumbling or not, hopeful or not, as they walked obediently, they were healed. Until they entered into the journey of obedience as they were, with some faith, some doubts, and with a lot of questions, until they started the journey, they couldn't be healed. God couldn't work. One healed man, a Samaritan as it turns out, returns to thank Jesus. Now remember, and I said this often when we first started studying Luke, Luke is a pagan-born man who became a Christian. And he is writing his gospel to other pagan-born people and to outsiders, people who are outside of the Jewish establishment, Greeks and pagans. Romans and women and children, social outcasts, and other little or insignificant ones. Luke's gospel has a special concern for the mission of what was at that point a largely Jewish movement that the Holy Spirit will transform into the Mount Zion that Isaiah envisioned, a holy gathering of all the peoples and all the nations of the earth to fellowship with God in his kingdom. Powerful, life-changing faith grows out of a pilgrim's journey when weak and needy people with more questions than answers start moving forward in obedience to God. This is an important story that Luke includes here to underscore Jesus' teaching in the first 11 verses. So keep all of this in mind. Keep all of it in mind that there were these 10 lepers who had no reason to, didn't know how they were going to be healed or didn't know how they would face the people in Jerusalem unhealed, but they started walking. And in the start, in the walking, God met with them and healed them. So now, the first verses deal with the establishment, the beginnings, the groundwork for what's going to need to be done as we establish the institutional church. The subtitle is, Why Can't We All Just Get Along? Let me read chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through who they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, not to the crowds, not to the Pharisees, although either one or both of them might have been listening in. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, warning them to take care that in the days to come, they pay special attention to not cause these little ones to stumble. Now, the phrase little ones may mean children. This was a verse that was used when I was a kid, and the pastor would dedicate parents and children. This would a verse that would be a warning to the congregation not to cause these little ones, these children, to stumble, to watch what we do, and to be careful. And it certainly may include children, or it may mean people that the disciples consider unimportant or invisible, or maybe even undesirable or contemptible. The Pharisees, on the other hand, that Jesus was always warning against, the Pharisees were quick to cast people out who couldn't or wouldn't conform to their behavior set, behaviors they required of themselves and of those that they were willing to associate with. Jesus characterized the righteousness of the Pharisees as self-righteousness, and he characterizes it in the next chapter, chapter 18, verses 11 to 12, with this story. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Jesus didn't want a pure church. He wanted a church that was looking out for the little ones. Jesus wanted the church, as it went forward in time, to act patiently, forbearing one another, being careful not to make more difficult the Holy Spirit's job of bringing even the most unimportant or undesirable person to repentance and transformation. If we can't help the Holy Spirit do it, then get out of the way and don't make his job more difficult. Do not become a stumbling block. Paul will say, make sure that the only stumbling block in your preaching and teaching is the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't make people stumble over your emotions or your pride or your fear. Make sure that it is the cross of Jesus Christ. If anything's going to make people stumble, if that's going to make them stumble, say, wait a minute. Then it needs to be the cross of Christ, not our attitudes, not our convictions, not our prejudices, not our theological hobby horses. To this end, Jesus gives this next, more difficult instruction, which is really all about what it means to do church. In chapter 17, verses 3 to 4, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. No one, including the original 12, who knew firsthand the miraculous transforming power of Jesus' presence, no one hears these words without cringing. We all know firsthand how difficult it is for people to get along. And in our lucid moments, we will admit that how difficult it is for all of us to get along with each other. It's a challenge. There is always trauma and drama whenever we try to form a lasting, ongoing community of faith. There are always manipulative people pushing everyone's buttons and working hard to work all the angles until they get what they want. And there are always pretentious people who bristle whenever someone slights them or brushes against their swollen ego and inconveniences them. And at any given moment, all of us are likely to play the part of either the manipulative or the pretentious person to one degree or another, because that's how we're built. We focus on Jesus' words that we must forgive anyone whenever they ask us to, wincing at the thought of how vulnerable this makes us to the manipulation of others. And it's true. But the fact is, that Jesus describes a process in which forgiveness is just one part that depends on several others. Oh, phew. Loopholes. Yes! It's what we send them to seminary for, to find the loopholes. If your sibling in Christ sins and you see it, then you rebuke him or her. If they repent, we are to respond with forgiveness. So you see, it's more difficult than that. And we can play these angles and we see how we can do the game. But there are any number of difficult considerations in this whole process. As a pastor, I've been part of all of this process on numerous occasions, and I'll tell you right now that any one of them is enough to send you back to selling cars. First of all, Jesus says, if someone sins, all sins or just the big ones? What sins do we forbear? What sins do we call out? At what point in a given set of sins do we say that this has gone too far and we need to stop and consider it? You think this is simple? This isn't simple at all. Try being an elder. Ask a parent. If you're a parent, you know how difficult it is. You have a family process going on, and everybody's worn out and tired, and you got one kid pushing the buttons, doing what they do, and you got to ask yourself, is this worth it? Will this destroy the delicate balance of my sanity and my self-control? Will this result in suicide, homicide, or both? When do you pay attention to sin? And I'm telling you, this is huge. What we're talking about here is being a church together. It's inevitable that when you are a community of faith, a family of faith, over a period of 2,000 years, that these considerations are going to have to be part of your daily walk together, and you're going to have to figure out a way of dealing with them. The next thing is to rebuke or confront them. Oh, good, yeah, rebuke. Yeah, I can get into confronting. No, not fun. Not fun at all. And if you're enjoying it, then I guarantee you, you're doing it wrong. The first problem when you confront another believer about their sin is that you break the unspoken rule of church peacekeeping that is true throughout all 2,000 years of our history in every culture that the church does church. And that is, I promise not to notice your sin if you promise not to notice mine. And when you break that truce, everybody becomes vulnerable. Breaking that rule, and it's not a rule of God, it's not a rule of Scripture, but we all know that it's a rule. We don't like to talk about it, but we all know that the nuclear option is to punch the button where you rebuke someone else noticing their sin, and now the game is on, and who knows where it's going to go next. Breaking that rule makes everyone vulnerable. Focusing on sin long enough to define it, define why we're going to deal with it now, why you have to face it. Focusing on sin, even when it's someone else's sin, is like handling toxic material. It's like being exposed to spiritual radiation. It injures you. It weakens you. It makes you feel sick. It's not a fun process. It brings on the temptation to despair, and to become either cynical, well, the church is just like any other group and it's full of baloney, or to become self-righteous. If only everyone were more like me. It's a situation of spiritual toxicity. Just the whole process is. And then if Once you've done the rebuking, if they repent, what in the world does that mean? John the Baptist makes it clear that saying we repent should bear and must bear fruitful acts of repentance. In his case, he listed generosity, integrity, and not abusing power. But how should it look here? How do we know that there's repentance taking place? How do we measure it? If there's no repentance, the obligation to forgive is voided. But how do we know? Boy, I've been in these processes over and over, and it's the worst part about being a pastor. And then, forgive him. Even 7 times in a day. Well, that sounds simple. That's cut and dried. We just forgive everybody whenever they ask for it. Because that's the Christian thing to do. Well, what if the sin that's being addressed is a raging anger that results in physical abuse of a spouse or children? What if the sin is a predatory sexual obsession? What if the sin is just being a moralistic bully that creates discouragement and dispiriting wherever they go? How do you forgive that? God knows everyone's heart and judges justly and wisely. We're not God. So, faced with this, I mean, the disciples know what Jesus is getting at, because they can hardly get along with each other. They're always fighting about who's the greatest and so on. Looking at the idea of becoming referees in this whole process, this exhausting, aggravating, frustrating, and even dangerous set of expectations that Jesus has that they're going to be doing in some way, the disciples cry out, "Increase our faith." Now, the faith that they are asking for, the apostles said to the Lord in verse 5, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted by the sea,' and it would obey you." The faith that the disciples are asking for, given this context, is not so much a miraculous superpower, so much as it is a quality of mind and character that gives them staying power and stamina and wisdom over a long run, a long haul. The disciples are asking Jesus to make us more faithful because these tasks are impossible and overwhelming. Make us somebody bigger and better than we are before you give us this assignment. Heal us before we go to Jerusalem to see the priests. Then Jesus says, "If you have faith like a mustard seed." Now, every time I've heard this preached, I've heard the pastor preach it this way. Jesus said, this was a rhetorical question. If you had faith like a mustard seed, which you don't, but if you did, but what if Jesus isn't saying that? What if Jesus really is aware of the good work that he and the Spirit of his Father have done in the lives of these 12 people? And then he gives them some credit. And he looks at his experience over the last 3 years and he sees growth that maybe they don't. What if Jesus isn't asking a rhetorical question that assumes that the disciples don't have even a mustard-sized seed of faith? What if Jesus is saying, if your faith that has demonstrated itself over and over again during the last 3 years together is only as big as a mustard seed, that's all the bigger it needs to be. That's all the bigger it needs to be to start the journey. You don't have to see the end. You don't have to see how you're going to get through it. You just have to start walking towards Jerusalem. realizing that the disciples are looking for something more reassuring and empowering to do a job that they didn't really sign up to do. And maybe there's even some resentment in some of the disciples about being caregivers and shepherds, about wiping snotty noses and cleaning dirty butts and doing all the stuff of housekeeping, of shepherding and caregiving and discipling others just like Jesus did for them. Jesus then tells this difficult parable in verses 7 to 10. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will you not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. These are hard words. Jesus is the master who demands that his servants go this, what they're calling the extra mile. And he pictures it, he draws a picture that in doing this, they are waiting on him. Not the people they're serving, but in doing this, it's just like when you do this for the least of these, give a cup of cold water, visit somebody in prison, you're doing it for me and to my heart. Jesus is the master who demands that his servants go this extra mile. They are tired, having done what they agreed to do, which was more than they ever expected, having given up their own families, their own occupation, their own lives, and followed Jesus. But they find out that there's still more that is asked of them, and they really are not sure they want to be part of it. Who would? Jesus is facing a cross, his cross. He too is a servant of his Father's will. And he does not think it is too hard. He does not think it too hard to ask us to do only that which we ought to have done. And he is right. Doing church is part of the mandate of discipleship. Doing the gospel isn't all about the fun parts of preaching and teaching and seeing lives changed. It's about the hard day-to-day stuff and a long exile. The day-to-day stuff that teaches us how to get along, that teaches us about what it is to repent, what it is to forgive. And in doing that, we are doing the basic stuff. We are building a fellowship and a family that withstands storms and persecutions, that people want to come to and be a part of. Life together as the body of Christ is often more like a pilgrimage of lepers than the exploits of superheroes with superpowers. We take our faith, as tiny and insignificant as it seems, in comparison to the tangled mulberry root mess that our sins make of our lives together. We take our tiny faith and we start to move forward as he directs, recognizing and rebuking sin, calling for repentance, forgiving. We take our tiny faith and we start to move forward as he directs. Faith is not making God serve us before we've learned to serve him. As we journey faithfully, we find, as we do the journey, we find that we have been healed along the way, that things have happened that we didn't think could happen. We build something durable and real. And even if we're not friends with everybody in our congregation and our little faith family, the fact that we are forbearing, that we are forgiving, that we have the courage to confront, but to do it in a way that desperately wants reconciliation and restoration. we have built and become part of something that will sustain our lives and not just our faith. He would have us. We find it's as we journey faithfully, we find that we have been healed along the way, and it's messy and it's frustrating and it's risky to do church. But if we heed the confrontations of His Holy Spirit in our lives and we repent of our selfishness, He forgives us over and over again. And this is our pattern towards one another. God is not fooled when we fake repentance, but God is forbearing because He knows that when we have done the same thing over and over again, we meant it when we said we're sorry, we're not going to do it again, or we're going to try not to do it again, and then later in the day fail again because the flesh is weak, and until He delivers us, we'll just have to fight the fight. He would have us dare to rebuke sin in each other, but to do so with an eagerness to be reconciled and restored to one another. And that sounds idyllic, but it never feels ideal. This brings me back again to the closing story of the 10 lepers. It takes faith to do church, but powerful, life-changing faith grows out of a pilgrim's journey when weak and needy people with more questions than answers start moving forward in obedience to God. And God honors faith like that. We are obliged to serve our Master even when we feel needy ourselves by ministering to one another. He has commanded it. It is worth it. This is our cross, but it leads to an empty tomb and a risen people. This is why we do church. Let's pray. Lord God, when we're faced with the difficulties of life together and of doing it, not just talking about it, when we face that first episode in our life together, or maybe the umpteenth episode, where a time together in prayer and holding hands and singing Kumbaya doesn't bring us together, and we are still faced with the same divisions between us, and we rely on You and we go forward with You, looking to be reconciled to one another and not seeing how it can happen, if we remain faithful to one another and to You, You will make the healing happen. We do church, Lord God, because it pleases You to build the church, to keep us in exile until that day that You finally return. Because it pleases You for us to do this slow, plodding journey towards Jerusalem to be healed. Give us strength, give us faithfulness, and we pray for Your healing power. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's close.